whenever the law was given, how horrible it was, how terrible it was. And we were talking about the comparison between the law and grace. And we had gotten down to, and this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things which are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. This shaking, I think, is very close to happening. The situation in Israel, I think, is very ripe for a final false peace to come in. It's going to be a bumpy road, a long road, a hard road. But eventually, I think Israel will be lulled into a false sense of security. You know, there isn't any problem with the Scripture. There isn't any problem with God. There isn't any problem with the Bible. The main problem is with us, because we can give mouth service to it. We can give an intellectual service to it. But when it comes down to believing it in our heart by conviction and applying it to our life, that's where the rub comes in. That's where the difficulty comes in. God is all-powerful. He's always been. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been. And they actually are able to literally shake the earth to its very foundation. This is the final shaking of the earth and the seven vials of his wrath poured out at the end of the tribulation period, which is followed by his reign from the millennial temple in Jerusalem. In Haggai 2, 6 through 9, we're told, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while." Time seems to have virtually no meaning to God. He's unlimited in time. He is eternal. And it seems to have no effect whatsoever. For a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years as a day. Now, it's only been some 2,000 years since the earthquake that followed that is associated with the crucifixion of Christ, and where the veil of the temple was rent between the holy place and the holy of holies, and the way was forever open to God through Christ. It's only been some 2,000 years. To God, that's like just a couple of days, if you can even say he measures time in that way. He says, "For a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." That's coming. Most people today, even those of us sitting here, have no idea how horrendous and terrifying this is going to be. We can read the scriptures. We can talk about it. We can try to envision it in our mind, but when it actually happens, I think we'll know. And I think having looked at all these scriptures and studied them over all these years is going to be the one thing that solidifies us, pulls us together, and gives us the courage to go forward in the midst of what is going to be a literal hellacious shaking of this entire earth. He says, "Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." I'll be rather surprised if this doesn't happen before 2008. But regardless as to when it happens, I think it's at our doorstep. I think it's nigh. He says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." This isn't just going to be a localized shaking like the earthquake at the cross, or the shaking of Mount Sinai and the fire that was upon it that was so terrifying that even if a beast touched it, it died. This is going to be a worldwide shaking. How's God going to do this? Well, he'll do it any way he desires. There's no problem with that. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What happened between that time and now is masked in a great deal of ideas, confusion, theology. But one thing is certain. We know how the earth is put together today. We've been able to actually look at it all the way down to the core through seismic tomology. We know that across the surface of the earth, there are about 21 tectonic plates. We know that God has literally cut out the crust of the earth like you'd cut biscuits out of a biscuit dough pattern. And we know that around the periphery of each one of these little tectonic plates, these huge pieces of the earth's crust, there are tremendous cracks, geological faults that go all the way down through the earth and eventually make contact with great underground lakes of rock called magma. We know that these pieces of the Earth's crust float on these underground liquid lakes of rock called magma. It's not a premise, it's not a hypothesis, it's not an idea, it's not a theory, it's a fact. We've checked them out with horizontal lasers and with vertical lasers from satellites. And we know that these plates actually float and move and produce the world's earthquakes. During the tribulation period, God is going to move these tectonic plates. How much? Well, nobody knows. My guess, and it's just a guess, would be 3 to 4 feet. I think all hell's going to break loose on this earth, and it's going to affect all the nations, plural. And the desire of all nations shall come. The desire of all nations is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period with all the saints. Then, according to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 42, there will be a tremendous temple built in Jerusalem. The blueprint narrative instructions are so explicit and so exacting that you can actually make a diagram of this temple, and it is extremely accurate, and anybody could take those instructions using the spring that's going to come up on the temple mount, overlay it as a benchmark, and create that temple. It's going to be built. Then in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, the Lord Jesus Christ is the parousia, the bodily presence of Jesus Christ, shining with all the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. It's going to enter that temple in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel. Then he tells us what's going to happen. After Christ returns, he says, "And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." He says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." Then he talks about the glory of this millennial temple as compared with the glory of Solomon's temple, and the glory of Zerubbabel's temple, and the glory of Herod's temple. "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. This is the peace of 1,000 years, saith the Lord of hosts." So what should God's children be doing while they wait for him and for his soon coming kingdom? When I was a young man, I gave lip service to this. If you had asked me, do I believe it, I would have said, yeah. I taught it. But down deep inside where I really live, did I act on it? Let me tell you that after 24 years of doing these meetings and being in over 800 churches, I believe it. And after 29 years of pastoring this church, I'm certain of it. It's not just something I teach anymore, it's something I know to be true. When you really have a conviction about something, and you believe it, and you know that it's true, it will give you the incentive, it will give you the courage, it will give you the spiritual fortitude, it will let Christ work in you, and you actually base what you do on what you believe. Hebrews 12:28. So what should God's children be doing while they wait for him in his soon coming kingdom? Hebrews 12:28. "Wherefore, are we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace." Now, I was saved by grace through faith. I repented of my sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I realized I was a sinner headed straight for hell. I exercised repentance toward God, which is turning toward God, and I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from what I am, by birth and nature, an ungodly sinner. So I accepted the grace of God and was saved by grace through faith. But God saved me by grace, and God uses me by grace. When he said, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," he immediately said, "For we are his workmanship, a spiritual workmanship, because God is spirit. For we are his workmanship, and what is the new birth? Created in Christ Jesus." God placed me in Christ Jesus. God placed Christ Jesus in me unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It was determined before the foundation of the world that all of God's children, having been saved by grace through faith, would be actually a workmanship with God working in them, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, to perform good works. It was God's will, it was God's purpose to save every one of us who know him as Savior, so that we might perform good works. You cannot perform a good work for God unless it is performed by the leadership of God's Spirit in you. Unless it is God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, it is impossible to do good works. So here's what we're supposed to do. Let us have grace. Let us exercise the grace that God has given us and the spirit of grace that indwells us, whereby we may serve God acceptably, lawfully, the way God directs, with reverence and godly fear. A reverence, a respect toward God for the magnificence of his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding, and a reverential godly fear of the one who saved us. Before too much longer, we're going to be standing eyeball to eyeball at below the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to be judging us. And he's going to judge us for how well we responded to his spirit that he placed in us by grace, stayed in us by grace, and delivered us by grace, and tried to get us to work for him by grace. And he's going to judge us for how well we responded to that spirit of grace after we were saved. At what time during the tribulation period will all the living saved be caught up to heaven, such that for the first time the kingdom will be in heaven, and all of the kingdoms left on the earth, even though they are going through the judgment of his seven vials, are then called his kingdoms. While the members of his kingdom found in heaven are being judged for rewards, the kingdoms of the earth that have become his are being judged for sin by the vials of his wrath. In Revelation 11, 15 and 18, and the seventh angel sounded, and this is the great shaking. This is the worst part of it. This is the most hellacious part of it. This is the intensification of the trumpets, vials themselves. There will never have been a time like this in the history of the earth, and never will be again. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, this is the seventh trump. This is the last trump. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. At the same time, that great, terrifying, unbelievable devastation, the pouring out of the vials of wrath, are occurring on the earth. The saved will be in heaven, being judged for their response to the spirit of Christ that indwelled them by grace. And on the earth, I say this reverently, all hell's going to be breaking loose. And the nations were angry. I will not be here when this occurs. Now, this is Revelation 11, 18. At this time, we are five chapters away from the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 16 and 16, it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, Armageddon, the tell of Megiddo. And the nations were angry. They're angry here, but God's wrath has not yet come. The seventh trumpet has blown, and God's wrath is about to come. And he says, and thy wrath is come. Now, this is the time on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. It's the time of the dead. You've got to resurrect a dead man to judge him, that they should be judged. And the judgment seat of Christ is a place where the degree of rewards are going to be received. Some are going to be ecstatically happy because after they were saved by grace, they served God favorably by grace and responded to his spirit by choice. There are going to be some ecstatically happy that are going to receive a great reward. At the judgment seat of Christ, there's also going to be sadness. The tears are not wiped away until much later on. There's going to be anguish at the judgment seat of Christ for those who he saved by grace that would not serve him and fought against his spirit that indwelt them. That thou shouldest give reward, and this is the judgment of the saved in heaven, that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints and them that fear my name, small and great. After the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the vials of wrath begin to be poured out. And those are going to be destroyed on the earth are those armies that have been released and those characters that have been released on the first, second, and third woe, which are the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. I believe before 2008, Israel is going to be attacked. Could I be wrong? Sure, I could be wrong. But I know we're living in the last days. The last days completion of the siege. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Not just from a destructive standpoint, not just from a terrifying standpoint, not just from earthquakes, famine, pestilences, not just from the great shaking, but perilous moral times, immoral times will come. The devil has always worked through pornography. He has also worked through the filaments of a depraved mind that loves some of the most ungodly things that you could ever possibly imagine. And the only reason you aren't perverted is because of the Spirit of Almighty God. And the devil has worked through that, and he works through it very effectively. So perilous times are here now, but this great shaking is going to be the most perilous of all. Micah 5, 1 through 3. This is a sort of a history of what's going to lead up and has already occurred to this final great shaking. He says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops." He's referring to the city of Jerusalem. In the very next verse, he refers to a smaller city, Bethlehem, which is the place of our Savior's birth. He says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." No country that I know of with a capital like Jerusalem, no capital city has probably been besieged more, overrun, captured, recaptured, taken again, falls again, retaken again, sometimes by the same people over and over again in the city of Jerusalem. But this is referring to a particular day in history. Micah wrote this in 700 B.C. It was a time when some 700 years, more than 700 years after Micah wrote this, this prophecy would be fulfilled. It was fulfilled when Jesus made his last Passover trip to the city of Jerusalem to be crucified. At that time, there were three sets of troops in the city. The troops of Pontius Pilate, who was the governor at that time, the procurate, and he was stationed at the Roman capital city of Caesarea. He had brought his troops and stationed them in the fortress Antonia, which was on the northwestern corner of the Temple Mount. Across the city, in Herod's palace, which was really a fortress, Herod had brought up his Idumean troops, some Syrian, and a few Jewish troops from the south. He was king of Israel, and he had quartered them in the palace of Herod, the fortress of Herod, on the western side of the city. At the same time, the high priest had his own set of troops, which were smaller in number than Herod's or Pontius Pilate's, but nevertheless, he had his troops. They were the ones that arrested Jesus in the garden. Well, as soon as they arrested Jesus, what did they do? Well, they tried him, threw him in a dungeon. The next day, they brought him out, and they took him before Pontius Pilate. Then Pontius Pilate sent him back. Then they sent him back to Pontius Pilate. Then Pontius Pilate sent him over to Herod in his palace. Then Herod mocked him, and they sent him back to Pontius Pilate, and eventually he was delivered for crucifixion. You may go back and check all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will discover that they beat him incessantly about the head, both with open palms, closed fists, and also with a rod or reed upon the cheek. This prophecy was fulfilled more than 700 years after it was written by Micah. It was fulfilled on the last Passover in Jerusalem. This is one of the reasons I'm still preaching. It's verses like this in the Bible that give me the ironclad proof that the one in whom I have believed is true. No way under heaven could anyone have predicted this. And it's even more far-reaching. He hath laid siege against us. Israel is the nation that's had siege laid against it. God the Father laid siege against Israel, against us. They have been under siege for more than 2,000 years. Shortly, they're going to be attacked from the north, I believe before 2008. They're going to be driven to the Negev wilderness. And you are going to see the final stage of God's siege against Israel, and they're going to go through a time of trouble like they have never known before in the history of the nation. Almost 5 million Jews, perhaps even more, were killed in the slaughter of the Holocaust by the Nazis. They have been the most persecuted and prosecuted people on the surface of God's earth. And God the Father, He, laid siege against Israel because they smote the judge of Israel, His Son, and crucified Him. The judge of Israel is Jesus. He is God the Father. Us is Israel. The city is Jerusalem. And there were three sets of troops, and that is what that refers to. Then in the very next verse, He tells you about a much smaller city, which was the place of His birth. He tells you about His death. Then He tells you about His birth. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. They had absolutely no excuse for rejecting him. Absolutely none. Because the prophets before had prophesied of him. In Genesis 3:15, the seed that was predicted to come at the very beginning when the plan of salvation was laid down, and even the manner in which it would be accomplished by a blood sacrifice of innocent blood, and a body would be offered for sale. They had no excuse. Had they studied the Word of God, had they listened to the prophets, if they'd been interested in the Word of God, they would not have missed their Messiah. So he was sent to be the judge of Israel and was rejected. He was sent to be the ruler in Israel, and they had no excuse for rejecting him, because Moses himself said, "A prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up. Him shall ye hear, and whosoever shall not hear him, it shall be required of him." Therefore, this is a conclusion to verses 1 and 2. Because they rejected Christ as judge, because they rejected him as ruler, what did Jesus do? Therefore will he give them up. And he did. He stood on the Mount of Olives, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wings, as a mother hen gathereth her chickens, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He gave them up. The Temple Mount was made spiritually desolate. Did he give them up forever? Are they forever cast off by God? No. Therefore will he, Messiah the Prince, give them up until the time that she, Israel, which travaileth, the tribulation period that's soon coming, hath brought forth. What's supposed to happen at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus returns? Then the remnant of his brethren, and we are his brethren, you can make a very perfect case from that in the New Testament, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. We are on the verge of this very great shaking that is going to occur in Israel. "And I will camp thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and speak low out of the ground, and thy speech shall be brought out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." This is precisely and exactly what happened. They were overrun by Titus in AD 70. He leveled the city. Much of it was carried into captivity. What he did not carry into captivity after the Bar Kokhba revolt in AD 132 to 135, then the rest of them were carried away, and Hadrian took them into captivity. And they have been like strangers in distant countries. They have been like small dust. "And the multitudes of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yet it shall be as an instant suddenly." Well, we've had that. Israel has finally been back in the land for some 53 years. That's about to change. And here comes the great shaking in verse 5 of Isaiah 29. "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, the flame of devouring fire." This is what's about to come on Israel. There are going to be 10 Arab nations that will attack Israel from the north. You are seeing the beginning of the process which will lead to that. This roadmap to peace is going to be a long, bumpy, rough road. Many times it will appear it's doomed to failure. Many of its critics will say it'll never happen. They'll never be able to get the terrorists to stop. The terrorists have attacked again this morning. They've killed three or four Israelis and wounded several others. But this will work. This is going to work. It's going to be rough. It's going to be bumpy. It's going to be hard. But I believe by 2005, as the roadmap indicates, they will finally have an internal Palestinian state within Israel. Once that happens, you will see Israel lulled into a false sense of security by her security wall that she's been building now for over a year. And you will see Israel actually begin to say peace and safety. "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, the strait of all woman with child, and they shall not escape." You're going to see a multitude of all the nations come against Israel. You're going to see 10 Arab nations led by an Assyrian, an Antichrist, come out of the north. They're going to fight against Ariel. That's the name for the city of Jerusalem. "Even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision." They're going to think they've won a great victory. They're going to think they finally succeeded. They will drive Israel into the Negev wilderness, where she will be for 3.5 years. The Negev wilderness is the most heavily fortified military zone on the surface of God's earth. There's no place like it that exists anywhere. The Antichrist will not dare penetrate past Beersheba, and Israel will be there for some 3.5 years. "It shall be even as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth." In a dream, a man is eating, he's hungry, and in the dream, it seems to satisfy him. But when he wakes up, he's still hungry. He still doesn't have what he wanted. They're not going to have Jerusalem very long. according to Revelation 11 and 2, for only about 42 months. But he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or it's when a thirsty man dreameth. He's dreaming. He's very thirsty. And suddenly he wakes up, and he's faint. He's still thirsty. His soul hath appetite. It hasn't satisfied. Yes, Jerusalem's going to fall. The Bible indicates very clearly that thy spoils will be divided in the midst of thee, in the center of the nation of Israel. It indicates that Jerusalem will fall, the houses will be rifled, the women ravished. But it does indicate that a remnant will return, and it will some 42 months later, some 1,260 days later, some 3.5 years later, at the end of the tribulation period. So even though the Assyrian is actually able to gain control of the city of Jerusalem for 42 months, it's going to be more or less like a dream, because it isn't going to satisfy, because 42 months later he's going to lose it. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. It'll be like they think they finally attained their long-standing goal of driving Israel out of the land from Dan to Beersheba. But in the end, it'll be like a dream, something that never happened. He says, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. There is a veil over the eyes of Israel. It isn't a veil that says no Jew can be saved. It isn't that kind of a veil. It isn't something where God says and prohibits any Jew from being saved. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, according to Romans 11:32. This is the veil, the New Testament. The New Testament is the veil that is over the eyes of Israel. It isn't there because God has deliberately tricked them and sent them straight to hell. It's their own fault. It's because they will not believe the New Testament. The New Testament is the veil over their eyes that they will not receive. And they cannot understand the Old Testament unless they accept it in the way that it is explained in the New Testament. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, the prophets, hath he covered. There's no prophecy in Israel now that's valid. Romans 10:1-4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, I have. The only righteousness I have ever had is the righteousness of the only righteous man who ever lived. Jesus Christ imputed to me by grace his righteousness. When God looks at me, he sees Christ's righteousness. When God looks at me, he sees his blood. He sees his son. He sees what his son did. He sees the offering his son made, and he accepts me in Christ Jesus. And he has placed Christ Jesus in me, and he will never leave me, and he will never forsake me. I'm very thankful it's that way. If it weren't that way, then I could never be certain of what I had. I could never go to bed at night and be sure that I had done enough to go to heaven. There is nothing associated with salvation in the least way that can ever attach itself to works. I was saved by Christ's work. I was saved by his sacrifice. I was saved by his life. He is my Savior. I am not my own Savior. And I'm very thankful that here I stand, age 71, absolutely certain I'm going to heaven because my faith is in the work of Christ and his righteousness, and I have none of my own. I'm very thankful for that. Because if I didn't know that, then I would always wonder how much I had to add to it. If I had really said the right thing or done the right thing. If I had approached God correctly. If I had I. But it's not a matter of I. It's a matter of Jesus. And so I'm very thankful that I was saved totally and completely by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I'm very thankful that the Holy Spirit of God just literally bugged me to death. I'm very thankful that he made me see what a corrupt, ungodly, rotten bum I am. I'm very thankful that he taught me, Tom, there's no way you can measure up to God's standard of righteousness. I'm very thankful that he severely convicted me every time I lied to my grandmother. I'm very thankful that he severely convicted me every time I looked at a girl, a woman, and lusted. I'm very thankful that he stayed on me like a duck on a June bug. The law was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. And even as a young man at age 12, it brought me to Christ. I threw myself as a helpless lost sinner on the mercy of God that's in Christ Jesus. And I'm absolutely positive he saved me because I realized he was the only one who could. He did. Now I belong to him. Now I'm going to heaven. And I cry daily to God and thank him for the grace whereby he saved me. 2 Corinthians 3:11-16. Now the law was a very glorious and wonderful thing. The book of John is continually making the comparison at times between the law and grace. For the law was given by Moses, John wrote, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law is beautiful. The law is wonderful. The law is magnificent. The law is perfect. The only problem is it's the standard of the righteousness of Almighty God. And there is no way under heaven I could ever have kept it or could ever keep it. It was strictly a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He says, for if that which is done away was glorious, the law, it was God's standard of righteousness. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. The grace of God that was manifested in Jesus Christ, who as a man, born of a woman, without sin, kept every jot and tittle of God's standard of righteousness and stood justified before his Father by meeting the standard of his Father's righteousness. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. I think you can use plainness of speech when you teach people about the gospel, the good news in Christ. I don't think you have to use something that's watered down or pushed over in the corner. I think you can just come right out and proclaim it. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Moses brought down the law. And the law is glorious. And in the presence of God as he gave the law, and the standard of God's law and righteousness was brought down, Moses' face was shining. And he had to put a veil over it because the children of Israel could not look upon it. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Why? They don't believe the New Testament. The New Testament is the veil. The New Testament is the veil. And it's not there in such a way that God would say, nobody, no Jew can be saved. It's not there. They won't believe the New Testament. They will not understand the Old Testament in the light of the New. And because they will not receive the Old Testament, they cannot understand that they will not receive the New Testament. They cannot understand the Old, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Why? They interpret it without the New Testament. And it's darkness because it must be interpreted now in the new covenant that God has given. The new covenant is better because it explains the Old. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. For repentance of God that is offered to Israel is without repentance. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. This is God's plan of salvation. It always has been God's plan of salvation. There are a lot of things about it that are hard to understand. Once you get saved, once you've received Christ, it's very, very difficult to be able to grasp and to understand why others can't see it the way that you do. They can't see it because you've seen it and you have Christ living inside. They don't think like you do. They may be blood kin. This is thicker than blood. This is spiritual. A family can have 12 children. Some of them can end up not believing. Some of them can end up believing. And you simply cannot understand why. The ones that are saved can't understand why, because they are the children of light. And those who do not believe are the children of darkness. And we have a blood-kin relationship with them. And we simply cannot understand it. Well, I'm going to preach a little bit about that, Lord willing. during the morning service, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God, turning toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul testified. Well, it's now 9:45.